Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that you blessed us with, and a time to get together with others that love the Lord, that have the same desire of coming to a deeper knowledge of the Lord through the teaching of the Word. So we recognize tonight the way that you conform us to your image is the renewing of our minds, is through the teaching of the Word. And so we pray tonight that you would help us to guard against distractions, allowing our minds to wander and dwell upon things that are not really coinciding with the Word tonight. So help us not to do that, and pray that we would just give ourselves to you tonight, that you might speak to our hearts this evening. Speak to those here that don't know the Lord this evening. I pray that as we continue through the Old Testament, that you might even use this portion of Scripture about how you want us to surrender and to obey you, but to love you from our hearts, Lord. You don't want just simply actions. You want a heart and actions. And so help us to see that this evening. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible this evening, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Tonight we'll be looking at chapters 10 and 11. As we're doing there, of course, this evening, very important evening. Afterwards, we're going out to have tacos. I've been looking forward to this my whole life, so this is going to be a lot of fun. Again, kind of the guidelines for this evening when we go out there for tacos a little bit is, again, donation basis. Sometimes I hear people going up there and they think it's Del Taco, Taco Tuesday or something, you know, and so they want to give me three tacos or give me five to go, and we're not doing that. So they'll give you one or two tacos, and it's a donation. It helps defer the cost of making hundreds of tacos. So if you can give towards that tonight, that would be great to help us kind of break up the cost there. So that's what it's about tonight. It's about fellowship. So we'll be doing that afterwards. Few questions here tonight. This question is kind of a long one. I know a guy who struggles with being around fellow brethren in the faith because his view of the word would be considered weird, backwards, or unorthodox. He feels odd around others because it's hard for him to engage when questioned on views. Conversation usually turns controversial. What are some tips for him to use in a situation like this? He knows that shutting down isn't the answer anymore. Is this one of those, it is what it is, it may be? I wish whoever wrote this, I wish you could talk to me, because I don't, in here, the question is, he's unorthodox. So is he outside of Christianity? He's called a brother, but he's unorthodox. I don't really know what that means. So maybe this person can't really bring up a conversation because they're so far out. They've gone outside of the Scriptures, and their thinking doesn't line up with Scripture. So when they speak, it creates all sorts of problems. So that could be, but I don't really know. I don't know, you know, why this person is responding this way. So if you did write this, and if you're listening to this on on the web or whatever, if you'll call me, I'd love to ask further questions about this. It's kind of hard to answer it because you don't really know, you know, what it means by unorthodox. This next one, why is it okay for some single people to rent out their rooms to the opposite sex and others are looked down upon if they do? Who's doing that? I'd love to know who that is. Again, here's another one. I'd love to know who's doing that. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearances of evil. So if you're a single woman and you're running to a single guy, that doesn't look good. If you're a single guy running to a single girl, that doesn't look good. And so we have to abstain from all appearances of evil. That doesn't work. Even in a situation where it's a married couple allowing someone to live with them, even that has to be worked through. So we want to be real careful. We don't want to bring a black eye to Christianity. We don't want to in any way give the enemy ammunition when it comes to the church. And so if people are doing that, we need to speak to them about that because that's not good. That doesn't look good, and I think it creates some real problems. This next question, again, a difficult one. I have come to find out that different sources and people have different meanings to the word soul. I grew up with the notion of it as our spirit. In context, what does the Bible, or how does the Bible describe a soul, and can it be defined as physical, spirit, or both, based on its usage in the Bible? That's a really tough question. I remember a number of years ago, I attempted to try to get an answer for that. And the Bible oftentimes uses the soul in places that we would use the spirit. So from my understanding of it, I've come to look at the soul as the personality of a person, the unique person that every single one of us happens to be. It is separate from the spirit, and it's also separate from the body. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that you may be preserved spirit, soul, and body. So we're triune in that we're made up of a body, soul, and a spirit. So the soul is distinguished from the spirit. So I'm assuming that the spirit part is the eternal part of us, that the soul appears to be eternal because in Revelation it talks about the souls of those that have been martyred, but it doesn't speak of their spirit, doesn't speak of their physical body yet. So I'm assuming that the soul is that unique personality, that unique person that each one of us happens to be. It is eternal, it's not physical. So it is joined with our spirit and our physical body at the resurrection. And so again, it is rather difficult because the Bible uses it interchangeably. Sometimes referring to a person will call them the soul instead of referring to them as the spirit. So again, I don't know if I answered it or not. I'm even more confused after answering that. So it's a difficult, difficult one, but the Bible says body, soul, and spirit. So probably the personality would be a good way of describing it. Okay, tonight let's look here at Deuteronomy chapters 10 and 11. We're going to look at two chapters this evening. Next week we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. We're going to slow it down a bit. But tonight, because of the material that is present, we're going to look at two chapters this evening. The theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant, our second law. Beware lest we forget. The setting of this book of Deuteronomy is on the plains of Moab. Moses himself is 120 years of age. He's been ministering to Israel for over 40 years. In less than a month, he's going to die. Joshua's going to take his place. Moses has interceded for Israel over and over and over again. He's saved their neck over and over again. He knows how fickle they are. He knows everything about them. So he's speaking to the next generation, and he's letting them know, listen, you better listen to what I'm saying. I'm speaking to a new generation. You need to listen to these words because I'm going to be leaving you in less than a month, and you need to learn the lessons that I'm going to present to you. In chapters 1 through 4 is a lesson from history. Moses goes back over Israel's history, and he speaks about the goodness of God. And he says, based upon how faithful and good God has been, that should motivate you to a life of obedience. We're in the section, chapters 5 through 26, which is the God-related light. Moses looks within, and he talks about the law as the guideline to obedience. That not only has God given us the law because he loves us, but it's for our good. That through obedience to the law, it will thus guarantee victory from the Lord and a blessed and long life. So obedience to the law is to our benefit, but because God commands us to obey, we're to obey. We looked at chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, that spoke about the danger of being self-satisfied and complacent. Moses shared, listen, God's going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Another way of saying that is, he is going to bring you into a land of abundance. Anything you've ever wanted, anything you've ever had need of, it's going to surpass even that. God is going to bless you. But the danger is that when you get into this land, don't become forgetful. Don't forget that it's the Lord that brought you into the land. And don't start thinking that I'm in this land because I deserve it. Don't start getting lifted up in pride and start looking to yourselves, being self-sufficient as if we ourselves did it. Because Moses warns that if you do this, God's going to judge you just like he's going to judge the nations. Chapter 9, we looked at the danger of the sin of rebellion. Moses reminds Israel again of their past sins, reminding them, first of all, of Sinai, that as Moses was up receiving the law for 40 days, they were down below making a golden calf and worshiping a god from Egypt. He warned them about their whining over water and their lack of meat. He spoke to them about the 40 years in the wilderness that was just a waste of time. And then he warns them that he's about to leave, and he's interceded for them countless times, and he would no longer be there. But tonight we're going to look now at chapters 10 and 11. Chapter 10 is the renewed covenant. Moses reminds Israel that they broke the law, and God, out of his grace and out of his mercy, renewed the law and gave Israel a second chance. Also a very important chapter, because God sums up the whole law and what it means to walk with the Lord, and he sums up five things that we should do. Five things that Israel should do if they're going to follow God's law. And then chapter 11 is Israel's choice. God places before Israel either a blessing or a curse. He tells Israel, you decide what you want. I want to grant you victory, I want to bless your lives, but I present before you a blessing or a curse, so you must choose. So here's the two areas tonight that we're going to look at. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, is the renewed covenant. So we want to talk about this second law that God gave to Moses after he broke the first. Talk about the significance of that. And then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 32, is obedience, the way of life. So let's look at this renewed covenant. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, we have the second tablet of stone, which signifies the law. Now this first half here of chapter 10 is going to deal with law. And then as we get into the second half of chapter 10, it's going to deal with love. So we have law and love. And he puts them together in this 10th chapter. So he says in verse 1, at that time, the Lord said to me, cut out for yourselves two tablets of stone like the former ones. Now notice the statement, at that time. What is he referring to? Back in chapter 9, he referred to the fact that Moses had interceded for Israel. He had done it multiple times. And it was during that time that Moses had gone up into the mountain to receive the law, that Israel was down below actually breaking the commandments. Deuteronomy 9:17, and I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes, symbolizing that you, Israel, have broken God's laws. You have gone against the Lord. You've made a graven image. You've found yourself in adultery. You're covetous. Literally broken all of the commandments, and it was symbolized by the very breaking of it. So what does God say to Moses? He says, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone, like the former ones. Come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. Now that ark represents the very presence of the Lord. We looked at this, we'll talk further about it in a moment. We refer to this as the tabernacle of Moses. This ark, this box, basically the size of a coffee table, represented the very presence of God. Upon the top of it was a mercy seat, a slab of pure gold. And it was there that God's presence was, and two angels with outstretched wings. And it was there that the Lord would communicate, God would speak, and his presence resided there, out of this ark that was in the Holy of Holies. Verse 2 says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. Now, what's the significance of placing now these tablets back in the ark? Well, the ark, of course, was called the Ark of the Covenant. So the very fact that the tablets or commandments were placed back in there was basically saying God was now renewing the covenant. God was literally giving to Israel another chance. The very fact that it represented the presence of the Lord, that before the presence of the Lord was the commandments, was the covenant that God had made with Israel. And what a beautiful picture that is of the grace of God. Did God have to give Israel another chance? No. It's called the grace of God. It's unmerited favor. Every one of us this evening that have received Jesus Christ have experienced unmerited favor. We didn't deserve to be forgiven by Jesus. We are forgiven by the grace of God. We placed our faith in Jesus Christ, and our faith in Christ has allowed us to experience all the riches of Christ, the forgiveness, a relationship with Him, being pardoned of our sins, being right with God, all came through faith. But it was based upon the grace of God. And so here, God is already modeling the grace of God for us. Israel has broken the law, it's broken God's covenants, and but God again has given them another chance. Psalm 136, the phrase is used 26 times, His mercy endures forever. It's almost as if you can't say it enough. 26 times, His mercy endures forever. Romans 5:20 says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Our grace superabounded all the more. Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So we're not to take God's grace for granted. And there's often a term that we use, greasy grace, where we say, well, you know what? God forgives. God will understand. And over the years I've dealt with, I'm going to divorce my husband. God will forgive me. God will understand. Well, you don't understand. Because how could you presume on God's forgiveness? Why would you go against the one that you love? Why would you go against the Lord and literally go against His word and then expect His forgiveness? And we have noted that in the sacrifices that God gave through Moses, there wasn't any for premeditated sin. There wasn't anything for blatant sin. There was for sins of omission and so forth, but there wasn't any sacrifice that you could offer if you had premeditated sin. So any person that thinks, I'm going to sin and then I'll ask God forgiveness, you don't have a concept of a relationship with God. You don't understand the awfulness of sin. And so this idea of let's sin if we get more grace and then we'll just keep getting more grace, we'll keep sinning, is a very, very false concept. It's out of the heart of a child of God to even think those thoughts. Verse 3 says, so I made an ark of acacia wood, cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22 says, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Notice it was the mercy seat that was on top of the ark. God doesn't meet us according to the law, but according to mercy. God help us when we think we're almost co-redeemers with the Lord, where we think we can argue with the Lord, we can challenge God, we can question Him. I constantly want to be reminded that it's a throne of grace, not a throne of justice. If it was a throne of justice, we would come one time and that would be it. Poof. We'd be turned into a Kingston bricket right on the spot. But we come to God and it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. We come to God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And James 2:13 says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 4 says, He wrote on the tablets, like the former writing the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. Now this was not a new law. This was newly writing the law, but it was the same law. So the problem wasn't with the law, the problem was with mankind, with people. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the law is holy, the problem is I'm unholy. So oftentimes we want to blame the law, the stupid laws, and this and that. It's not the law that's stupid, it's us. We're the problem. It's not the law itself. It is the sin that resides within us, that is within us. That's the problem. So verses 6 through 9, he now mentions Israel's travels and pulls a couple of specific events out of the travels of Israel in the wilderness. And he says, now the sons of Israel went up from Beeroth, Beneth, Jacathan to Moroth, and there Aaron died, and there he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered as priest in his place. It's interesting. So Aaron has been the high priest. He was the high priest, but we see now that he is now buried. God reminds us of this. So what happens? The work of God doesn't cease. But what happens is now his son takes over. God help us if we think that we can't be replaced. Oh, we could be replaced so quick. And who knows, the next one that takes our place does an even better job. That'll really make your day. But that's often this mindset that I can't be, oh, we can all be replaced. And of course, as we watched Aaron, we saw that he was part of the responsibility that Israel had fallen into idolatry when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law. And so we see now that his son has taken his place. But then in verse 7, it says, and there we set out for this place, and from this place to this other place, a land of brooks of water. So he mentions the death of Aaron, the replacement of Aaron with the son Eleazar, and then it mentions that God then brings them to a land of brooks of water. Isn't it amazing how mindful God is of what when we need refreshment? When we're going through a difficult time, isn't it amazing how God will send someone like a brook of water, a stream of water? Someone will make a phone call. Someone will write us a letter. Someone will do something. I had a wonderful letter just a few weeks ago. I was having to deal with a situation outside of this area, and it really had to do some confrontational things, and it was pretty tough. And I received this wonderful letter from one of the children of the parent that I had to deal with, thanking me for sticking to the Scriptures, thanking me for the boldness to stand up and do what the Lord would have me to do. And I cannot tell you, that was like a fresh stream of water in the desert. I mean, that was so encouraging because at the time it was so difficult, but then to have someone come up and then encourage you for doing the right thing. Well, here we see that the Lord brings them after this death and this transition to this place that is referred to as the land of brooks of water. And you got to look for those places because God brings them when we need them the most. And here it makes mention that he did this for Israel. Verse 8, and at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to serve him, and to bless in his name until this day. Therefore, Levi does not have a portion or an inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God spoke to him. Now, we recognize that the tribe of Levi was chosen right during that time when Israel made that golden calf and they began to worship this golden calf. And there Moses says, whoever's for the Lord, let him stand and so forth. And who stepped up to the plate but Levi did. Now, at that point, God says, I got a plan for this group. This is going to be a tribe that has a heart for the Lord. So the Lord set this particular tribe aside to serve in the capacity of the ministry. They were to help the high priest. They were servants of the high priest. They were to come alongside and to serve. And so because of this, God says, you know what your inheritance is going to be? You're not going to be like the rest of the tribes. Your inheritance isn't going to be worldly things. You're going to get me. Now you think about this. I mean, what could be better than receiving the Lord? What could the world give in exchange for a relationship with Jesus? When you look at life, whether it's marriage, children, homes, jobs, careers, name, is there anything more important than the Lord? So the Levites embodied this, that life in and of itself, one of the greatest, most valuable things in all of the world is the inheritance of the Lord, is receiving the Lord. Genesis 15:1, referring to Abraham, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great. No, he's saying, I'm your reward. There's nothing greater than that. You trust me. You put me first. That's the ultimate reward. Verse 10 says, and I moreover stayed on the mountain 40 days, 40 nights, like the first time, so a total of 80 days, and you had both of these occurrences up. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was not willing to destroy you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, proceed on your journey ahead of the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. So this first 11 verses deal with the law. God, again, saying, I'm going to renew the covenant. It's the law. This is what I commanded you. You blew it, but in my grace, I'm extending it to you. But now in verses 12 through 22, we have God's fundamental requirements, and I put in parentheses love. We see now the balance of the law and love. The law was given out of love. We are to obey because we love the Lord. So we see this, these two crucial ingredients, law and love. And many refer to this book as the law of love. That's another way of even saying it. And so we see it here in verses 12 through 22. And he gives to us the fundamental requirements. In verses 12 and 13, we have God's covenant with his people reduced to five requirements. I hope you'll write these down. I believe that these five things are for us tonight. Get anything out of anything that is said tonight. These five things that we will recognize as the walk of a Christian, the walk of someone that has a covenant, that's in a relationship with the Lord. I mean, it wouldn't settle for anything less than these five things that he gives. So verse 12 says, now Israel, it says, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Here's the first thing. Number one, we are to fear him. It says, but to fear the Lord your God. Now, this speaks of reverence as well as fear of displeasing the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. A lack of fear leads to an arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency. It's one of the things that really concerns me over the last couple years. Is some of the worship songs, and we don't sing them here, and there's some of the worship songs that are sung. It makes God out to be our buddy or something. We should be worshiping the Lord. That's ascribing worth to him, describing his majesty. He's not a buddy, a pal. He's God. Yes, we can have a relationship with him. We're in awe of the fact that he wants a relationship with us. But to act as if he's a buddy, a pal, and we're kind of working on this thing together, is not so. I can cooperate with the Lord and submit to the Lord, but he's God and I am not. Neither are you. And so this idea that he's kind of a pal, you know, I kind of rap with God for a while, he rapped back with me and all this other stuff, it's just weird stuff. It's not biblical. It's not good. There needs to be a reverence for the Lord, an awe for the Lord, recognizing that it's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible describes this over and over and over again. The second thing is, we are to walk in his ways. We're to walk in his ways. This is a call to surrender our will, our plans, and our goals to God. God is the Father. He loves us. He wants the best for us. And so we have to recognize that, and we need to submit to him. His ways should be our ways. It's not that, God, I have a wonderful plan for your life. Let me tell you what I want you to do for me. But that isn't how it works. God has a wonderful plan for my life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Proverbs 14, 12. Proverbs 26, 25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 16, 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So we are to walk in his ways. We're to find out what he wants us to do. So when we want to pray for a crusade, we want to pray for an outreach, we don't come up with a plan and say, God bless the plan. That's not how it works. We pray and say, God, what is your plan? What is your way? Show us what we should do. Don't come up with some cleverly disguised plan and with all these little ways of operating the plan and then present it to God, pray about it, and say, this is what we're going to do. That's not how it works. We're saying, Lord, what is your way? So when we have, you know, prayer meeting, we have a prayer time every Wednesday night at 6:15 next door. Sunday morning, we have prayer again back in the education building at 7:30 in the morning. There's prayer times with the ushers. There's prayer times with the teachers at all the services. And all the times we're getting together for prayer. Prayer is realignment. That's what it is. We're trying to align ourselves with the Lord. We're the ones that get off course. We need to realign and find out what His way is so that we can walk with Him. And that's what prayer does. So, number three, we are to love Him. Notice it says simply, and love Him. That's what it says, love Him. That's all it says. God does not want this contractual agreement. He wants a love relationship with us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. For love to be significant, it must be volitional. I mean, what kind of love is this? You have a small little two-year-old and you say, you come over here and give daddy a hug. If you don't come over, I'm going to spank you. So he comes over and you go, what kind of hug or kiss is that? It's based upon you're going to get spanked if you don't come over and give me a kiss. I mean, what is that? You come home and tell wife, come over and kiss me or I'm going to pop you. You know, I mean, what is that? I mean, what is that? That's crazy. That's also a felony. So don't do that. But the point is that, I mean, that's not love. So God doesn't want a bunch of robots to program us to do certain things. No, He wants it on our own volition to say, God, I love you. You have so loved me. You've been so gracious to me. How could I but not love you? And that's the relationship that we want. That's the relationship that God Himself wants. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Number four, we are to serve Him. To serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Now notice the word all. All of your heart, all of your soul. God doesn't want half-hearted, lukewarm, guilt service. That isn't what God wants. He doesn't even want us to serve Him out of the sense of guilt. That is not good service. God wants us to serve Him because we're surrendered to Him. We've given Him our all. We're giving Him everything. Our mind, our heart, our will, our actions are all engaged. Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord. Number five, we are to obey Him. To keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes. He's the creator, we're the creatures. He's the potter, we're the clay. God sets the standard, God gives the commandments, and we're to obey Him. That's how it works. That's what we're to do. Notice He says, which I am commanding you today for your good. Verse 13. The bottom line is, it's not only for our good, but regardless of the fact that it's good, God commands it. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice is what is right and is fair. It's what we're to do. Loving mercy or kindness means to be compassionate and full of grace with others' failures. And then walking humbly is keeping a proper perspective of who we are. We are sinners that have experienced the grace of God. Verses 14 through 22 now, notice the proper response towards God is based upon what He has done for us. Look at verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belongs heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, even you above all people. Now, that is humbling. That should cause us to say, oh, Lord, I want to love and serve you. You chose me. You love me. Above all the people that you could have chosen, you chose me. And the Bible does teach election. The Bible teaches that God chooses us. I mean, our response to him is serving him. I want to love him. I want to serve him. Verse 16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Another way of saying that is surrender your heart to God. Get rid of the old and make it new. Have a new relationship. Be right with God. Be committed. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be bent on having your own way. You surrender your will unto the Lord. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Now notice, as Israel surrenders to God, they acknowledge the graciousness of God, that the next thing is, notice, their response to people. Notice that it's my relationship with God that makes me different in the way that I behave before people. It's not people first, then God. It's God first, then people. We note that the first four commandments deal with my relationship to God. Then the next six commandments deal with my relationship to man, my fellow man. When we worship God and we truly give our hearts to him, we truly surrender to him, we become like the one that we worship. Now that's one of those principles in the Old Testament that's over and over and over again. In the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah, as he describes idols that have eyes that cannot see, have ears cannot hear, mouths that cannot speak, nose that cannot smell. He describes all these aspects of idols. And he says, those that worship them become like them. Now think about this. You worship a dumb idol, you're going to be dumb yourself. That's basically what he's saying. You know, you worship a dumb idol, you become like the dumb idol that you're worshiping. Now think of the flip side of that. You worship an infinite, holy, righteous God. By worshiping this holy, righteous God, you begin to take on the likeness of the God that you are worshiping. So what does the likeness of God reflect? That you're kind towards aliens. You're kind towards the poor. You're kind towards those that are strangers. Because that was the way that God was kind towards us and towards you. Verse 21. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heaven. Now that in itself is so miraculous. And it's so amazing because the Bible gives us all the details of this event. That God chose Abraham and his wife Sarah from Ur of the Chaldees, basically Babylon. Book of Joshua tells us that Abraham was a worshiper of idols. God calls this man and at the age of 99 tells him, next year you're going to have your first son. His wife is 89. So here's this man at 100, this woman at 90 having their first child. Oh my goodness. I mean, it's just, he's got worn out as a grandparent. Can you imagine starting fresh at 100? Oh my goodness. The National Enquirer would love this story. I mean, this would be their story. You go checking out, baby elephant gives birth to guppy or something. I mean, this is the stupidest stories, you know. But in this story sounds so far-fetched. So you got Abraham now at basically 100 years of age gives birth to his first son, Isaac. Then Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Esau. And then through that, you have Joseph. And then you have the 70 members of Israel's family that stays in Egypt, and then over the next 400 years, you have a couple million people. So you talk about an explosion of people. Some estimate 3 million, some say 2.5 million, we don't really know, but during that 400 years, God literally made them like the stars of the heavens. It's exactly what He did. You know, fourth generation, I mean, they're left there in Egypt, and they multiply over the next 400 years. So we come now to chapter 11 now, verses 1 through 32, and we have obedience is the way of life. Verses 1 through 7, obedience because of God's previous care for them. He says in verse 1, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge, His statutes, His ordinances, and His commandments." Now notice always. This is not when they felt like it or during particular seasons, but God was looking for a lifestyle. God was looking for these laws to be placed in their hearts. He wanted them to obey them because they loved the Lord. They loved His plan, and they were going to cooperate with Him. And so in verse 2 it says, "Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand, and His outstretched arm." Now think about this for a moment. This entire generation in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, those 20 years of age and older have died in the last 40 years. So He's speaking now to a brand new generation. Some of the oldest people of this generation is 59 years of age. They were 19 years of age. You add 40 to that, and that's basically the generation He's speaking to. So these are folks that at the age of 19 were wandering in the wilderness. They saw their parents reject the Lord, disobey the Lord in Numbers 13, 14. So this generation has seen the pillar of fire by night. They've seen the cloud by day. They've seen God provide water. They saw the quail come. They saw all of those things. So this is a new generation that firsthand saw the Lord. They saw that their sandals never wore out. God rained manna down from heaven upon them. They have seen firsthand the hand of the Lord. And He said, "You saw the discipline of the Lord God, the greatness, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm." They had recently seen the king of Bashan and Heshbon and Sihon and the Amorites and the slaughter of the Midianites. He had saw these battles that God had gone before Israel and had literally wiped out these machines, these war machines. And so they saw the hand of the Lord. And so in verses 3 and 4, God's witness in Egypt. He's going, this generation knows this. Let me remind you of Egypt. Verse 3, "And His signs and His works which He did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all of the land." 10 plagues. Every single one of those plagues, when we looked at them, each one of those plagues was a direct attack on one of the gods of Egypt. Every single, the gnat god, how do you like that one? The frog god, K-frog, you know, all the frog gods. I mean, all these different, these various insects and all of these things, hail and all of these things, were all various gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so what did God do? God made a mockery of them. He actually used the plagues against Egypt to destroy Egypt. And lastly, the Egyptians said, "You can go." There's a phrase here that says, "which or what He did." Which He did or what He did. 5 times in these verses, Moses is emphasizing what the Lord has done. This is what He did. It's not what you did. This is what He did. And so verse 4 says, "And what He did to the Egyptian army, to its horses, its chariots, when He made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them." And oh, what an awesome thing that was, as Moses had brought them to the Red Sea, and then behind them came the Egyptian army. They're sandwiched in between the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them. God opens up, parts the Red Sea. They cross through, and as soon as they're completely on the other side, God closes it up on the Egyptian army. Oh, surely that was the Lord. This generation knew about this. And then in verses 5 through 7, God's witness in the wilderness. He says, "And what He did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place." This nice way of summing up the last 40 years. I mean, you know, sandals didn't wear out, the manna, the rock, the quail, the pillar, the cloud. Verse 6, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. This is number 16. This is called the rebellion of Korah. Of course, they were complaining that, you know, there's other leaders besides Moses and Aaron. And God says, okay, we'll settle this once and for all. And so the Lord literally split the earth. They all went down. And that is actually a picture of people that go straight to hell. People that never die, they just go straight to hell. And what a sad reality that is. There are going to be people here when Jesus Christ returns. They're going to go straight to hell. That's where they're going to go. Go straight there. Won't even face death. Just go right into hell. Ushered right in. And that describes what physically happened and that will happen in the future. Verse 7 says, but your eyes, your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You physically saw it. The old generation's gone. You were the new generation. You were the young ones, but you saw this stuff. Your fathers didn't believe it. You saw it. You saw it with your own eyes. And you look back over your life. You know, you think of this verse right here, and you look back over your life. Hasn't God been good? I mean, you just think for just a moment. You know, some of us in here have walked with the Lord for 20 years, 30 years. You know, you walk with God for 5 years, whatever it is, and you just look back over 5 years. Hasn't the Lord been good? I mean, you look at his provision for you. You look at his blessings upon your marriage, your family, the gifts and abilities that he's given to you, the relationships that you have now that are just priceless. You think of all those things and you say, oh, the Lord has been so good. God has been so apparent. He's been so real. You know, it's that song, Count Your Blessings, you know, one by one. And you'll just be amazed to see what God has done. And some people like to rewrite that song, Count Your Many Bummers, name them one by one. You know, we focus upon what God hasn't done for us or what he should have done for us. But here he's reminding of what God has done. Now verses 8 through 17, obedience because of the new character of the promised land. Now this, I like this passage here. Verse 8 says, you shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it. So again, obedience. Obedience, victory. Strength. You obey the Lord, you have God's backing, you have God's victory as you obey the Lord. Verse 9. So that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, for the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. Now, have you ever watered your garden with your foot? You're laughing. You put down your foot, honey, please put my foot over this way so the water will come out this way, you know, or something. Now, what he's talking about, watering by foot, he's talking about irrigation, that they had these mechanisms that in Egypt where they could pedal, they could do different things, and they would transfer the water from the Nile to the crops. So in Egypt, there wasn't any dependence upon God. You had the Nile. They worshipped the Nile, and the very overflowing of the Nile took care of the crops. They could irrigate, pull water from the Nile. And so the people of Egypt, the world is dependent upon the world. That's what the world does. And God is saying, this new land I'm going to take you in is going to be quite different. It's going to be, its characteristics is radically different. Look at verse 11. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water from the rain of heaven. So where in Egypt the people are dependent upon the Nile, in Israel they're dependent upon the Lord. This is Canaan. This is a picture of our dependence upon the Lord, the victorious Christian life, which is a walk of faith. God provides. God will take care of us. God will do everything that needs to be done. So he says the dependence is upon the Lord of heaven. He's going to bring the rain. Verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares, The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning even to the end of the year. Now, what a different place Canaan is from Egypt. What a difference the life of the Christian is from the life of Egypt or the non-Christian. The Christian depends upon the Lord. His faith is in the Lord. If he studies real hard, goes through college, gets a job, he recognizes that it was the Lord that did it. The Lord gave me the intelligence. He gave me the ability to study. He gave me the ability to retain. He gave me the ability to be able to take the tests and to do the interviews and to work the job. God be the glory. God did it. But in Egypt, look what I did. Look what I did. Look, I did this. I did this. I did that. And it's dependence upon self. And so he's saying that when you come in here to the land of Canaan, it's going to be a totally different thing. You're going to be dependent upon the Lord. The Lord's going to bring the rains, the early rains, the latter rains. I mean, God is going to take care of it. He says in verse 13, "It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, and the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil." Now that's interesting. Remember that verse. You read the book of Ruth, remember this verse. Because there was a famine in the land. God here says that if you walk in obedience, there's not going to be a famine, there's going to be rain, and God's going to take care of you. So when you would read through Israel's history and the judges and the different periods, and you see there was no rain, this was God's judgment, this was God's discipline. Because God promised that in obedience you'll have the rain, the early, the latter rains, and all your needs will be met if you'll walk in obedience to me. I'll provide for you. So when Israel lacked these things, there was always a very low ebb, spiritually speaking. There was always sin there. There were things that weren't right, and so he mentions it here. Verse 15, "He will give grass to your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." So again, remember these verses, because again, Israel should not be having these issues if they're walking in faith and obedience unto the Lord, because God promised them. Now verses 18 through 22 is the Shema that we looked at is now repeated. Verse 18, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Now, we're not going to read this. We looked at it a few weeks ago. We actually gave a whole evening to this. We talked about this. This literally is the curriculum for life. It talks about how, as adults and parents, we have to have a relationship with Jesus ourselves. We can't take our children where we've not been. How can we expect our children to be adults if we're not acting like adults? How can we expect our children to grow up and to mature if we're living lives of immaturity? So in this, he talks about the curriculum, what we're to share with our children. What makes a Christian home? Which makes a non-Christian home? How does a parent teach their child about the Lord? How do they teach them about the Lord? When do they teach them about the Lord? And he describes it all there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Verse 19 says, "You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth." Wow. You wonder how long God will keep a covenant with Israel, how long God promises to do this. Well, you got it right here, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. That's a long time, so that's what he's describing here. Verse 22, "For if you are careful to keep all these commandments, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and hold fast to him." Now, verses 23 through 25, obedience gives victory. Verse 23, And then the Lord will drive out all the nations from before you, and you will dispossess the nations greater and mightier than you. So greater in that these enemies had greater numbers and they were stronger, more mightier than Israel itself. So more in numbers, greater in strength than Israel. But what was the great equalizer right here in verse 23? The Lord will drive out all these nations before you. So God doesn't hide the fact that there's more and they're stronger. They've got the weapons, you don't. But it's okay because I'm going to do it for you. Verse 24. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness of Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land which you set your foot, as he has spoken to you. Now, jot down Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. God repeats this exact same words to Joshua when he takes command. So Moses is speaking this to the congregation. Later on, God speaks it to Joshua. He says, my plan hasn't changed because Moses is gone. This is what we're going to do. This has been my plan all along. You're the ones that have tried to stop it, but we're going to go through with it. And so he says the same thing. Now, verses 26 through 32, the choice is theirs. Look at verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Now, you talk about free will. There are some people in the church that don't believe in free will. I don't know what you do with this passage right here. I mean, you talk about free will. There's the sovereignty of God and there's human responsibility. And here we see the blending of these. God is saying, I'm going to do this for you, but what will you do with it? I'm going to do it for you. Will you cooperate? So in verse 27, he pronounces the blessing. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. So that's first option, blessing. Option two is the curse, verse 28. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. Now, I believe tonight that still holds. The blessing or the curse? That anyone that lives a life that is cursed, anyone that lives a life outside of God, is because they've chosen it. That's their choice. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. That's the call of the Lord. I present before you a blessing. If we choose not to do it, it's our choice. Verse 29. It shall come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Now, jot down Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28 and write down Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. As they came into the land and they were beginning to conquer the land, there the Lord had Israel meet there at Shechem between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, not Lebo, but Ebal. And so in between these places, he then recited to them the blessings and the curses. And there on Mount Gerizim was the blessings, and the people would say amen to the blessings. And on Mount Ebal was the curses, and the people would say amen to the curses. They would ultimately fulfill this, and we'll look at this when we get to Deuteronomy 27. We'll look at that. But verse 30 says, are they not across the Jordan, west of the way, towards the sunset, in the land of the Canaanites, who live in Arabah, opposite Gilgal, besides the oaks of Moriah? For you are about to cross the Jordan to go to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall possess it and live in it. Verse 32, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and judgments which I am setting before you today. Now, application. We just looked at this. I want to look at this as we close with just these three verses here. Verses 26, 27, and 28. Notice, I set before you today blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today. When he talks about listening, he's talking about not only hearing them and understanding them, but of course obeying them is what he means by that. The curse is if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord, you turn aside. We would say we shine the Lord on. We just say, you know, I'm just not going to do it. Then we should expect the curse. Isn't it funny that with some people they want the blessings, but they live the life of the curse? Isn't that amazing? It's like we disobey God 6 days a week, and then on Sunday we get holy. What is that? And then we want the blessings of the Lord because we went to church for an hour. It doesn't work that way. God wants our lives. He wants us to surrender to Him. We talk about with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. This is what God wants. Maybe tonight, as we were looking at that tonight, maybe God has spoken to someone here tonight. Maybe God has been speaking to us, saying, you know, it's real funny. I want the blessings, but it seems like I'm ending up with the curses. I'm not listening to God's word. I'm not trying to understand it. I'm not submitting to it. And I'm not living the blessed life. And that's true. And you know what? The sad thing about that tonight is it was Israel's choice. It's also our choice this evening, too. Either the blessing or the curse. We decide what we want to do. We know, of course, that the blessing comes through faith in Jesus. That's what it is. You know, I believe even tonight we live between two different mountains. We live between Calvary and the Mount of Olives. Jesus is going to return for us. That's the great blessing. God condemned sin at Calvary, but the blessing is Jesus is going to return. And those that know Jesus Christ, those that are awaiting Jesus Christ, are going to be joined with Jesus. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All blessings in all of life are due to Jesus. Do you know Jesus Christ tonight? Have you received the blessing? Have you received the forgiveness of your sins? Do you have a relationship with Him tonight? Let's pray. Lord, I thank You tonight. I thank You for Your precious word that You've given to us. I thank You for these precious folks that came out midweek, Lord, to study the Bible and to spend time growing in our knowledge of the Lord. And I pray that we have come to know You tonight in a deeper way, more meaningful way through the Word. And I pray tonight for any here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. They've heard about You, they've attended services, but they've never said, Lord, I surrender to You. I want Your way, not my way. I want Your way. I want to follow You. I want to know how I'm to walk, how I'm to be pleasing to You. I don't want to do anything else but please the Lord. That's all I want. And Lord, that prayer is the most wonderful prayer. Maybe there's someone here tonight that says, I've known the Lord, but I'm going my own way. I check in with the Lord when things go bad, when things are going well. I got everything under control. Lord, You don't want a lukewarm relationship. You want all of us. You want us to surrender to You. So I pray tonight that we would do that. We'd make that commitment to the Lord. We would choose the blessing. We would choose Christ tonight. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God is speaking.